We got a chunk here to look at, and we've got a lot I want to try and cover this evening. So we're going to move kind of in three different stages here. The first stage is going to be dealing with kind of an overview of this particular text. We're going to have a fun little side journey and then a little concluding matter. Before we jump into it too much, though, I want to talk a little bit about history, what history is and its purpose. In terms of a little bit of an intro to history, history is always written with an objective that is meaningful to the contemporary context it's written for. So, for instance, the way I learned World War II history as an American growing up in American schools is different than the way many of you learned World War II history as British people in British schools or as other nationalities at other schools. Because American history books were written to explain contemporaneous realities in America to American children. British history textbooks were written in order to explain British contemporaneous realities to British kids. And likewise, all across the different, you know, variables you want to use with this illustration. Luke is writing his history with a particular contemporaneous purpose. He has a particular purpose in mind with why he's writing what he's writing, why he's including what he's including, why he's excluding what he's excluding, and why the details that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to choose have been chosen. Okay? The meta-narrative of Luke Acts, we can see them as two volumes, talking about what Jesus has done and is doing, what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and what Jesus continues to do through his body, the church. And the meta-narrative is what Jesus is doing, composed for Theophilus. There's a bunch of discussion about who Theophilus is. Is he a real guy? Is he a hypothetical guy? I tend to be of the opinion that he's likely a real guy. Most excellent Theophilus, who has a title, likely some sort of a Roman governmental official. That would be my take on who Theophilus is. And the situational end context of the Luke Acts volume is Paul on house arrest. If you go to the very end of the book of Acts, the last thing we read about is that Paul has finally made it to Rome. He's on house arrest. He's in a rented apartment and he's doing ministry. That's the end context. So part of what Luke is doing in recording history is not only just telling Theophilus about who Jesus is, what he did, what he's doing with his, you know, through the church, showing Theophilus that the Jesus movement is an acceptable movement and is something that Theophilus should not be ashamed to identify himself with, but he's also wanting to explain to Theophilus, this is why Paul is on house arrest. Because really, isn't that kind of scandalous whenever a religious leader is, I don't know, arrested? Like, we generally find out that Pastor so-and-so got arrested, we all, not necessarily a great thing. So here's Theophilus, potentially a Roman governmental official. Paul's explaining why Paul has come to be on house arrest. That's kind of a long arc narrative that's going on. Now, recent Luke Acts history that we're looking at this evening and surrounding the text that we're looking at this evening goes a little bit like this. Before the little portion that was before what we read is 21:18 through 26. Paul is putting to rest rumors of antinomianism. He's gotten to Jerusalem, and James talks to him and says, listen, there are people who say that you not only don't abide by the law, but you encourage Jewish people to abandon the customs of Moses, and they're not cool with it. So if you wouldn't mind, we have some Gentiles here, and they have some, or actually, it's not even specified as Gentiles, forgive me. We have these folks who need to fulfill a vow. Why don't you go with them to the temple just to show people that you're not down on Moses, you're just on with Christ. Okay? So he does that to put to rest these rumors. Chapter 21, verses 27 through 30, we see this accusation and assault of Paul for antinomianism. Some Jews who were from the Roman province of Asia, which is where Ephesus is. We know Paul had a significant ministry in Ephesus for a number of years. All right, so some Jews from Ephesus are there, and they say, they accuse Paul of defiling the temple, of bringing a Greek, an Ephesian guy, into the temple area where he shouldn't have been. They assumed Paul had done this, the text says, simply because they saw Paul around with this guy. And so Paul gets assaulted. The Romans intervene, and they verify, no, Paul's not a terrorist. He's not this horrible guy. He's just upset the Jews. Similar like Julian was mentioning some weeks ago, kind of echoing Christ's progress and his martyrdom in Jerusalem. So anyway, there's the Roman intervention. Paul gives a defense. He gives a bit of a testimony. And then there's a Jewish response and the Roman reaction. That's our recent historical narrative that we're looking at. The major elements of this narrative is that there's this conflict between Pharisaic Judaism and what I'm going to call Christian Judaism. At this time, Christianity still is not yet this discernible, definable, something different than Judaism. It's an offshoot of Judaism. We hear Paul talk about this way, and we think about the Jewish vocabulary of a halakha. I just totally butchered that. Okay, but a halakha is a way. A particular rabbi's halakha is the way that they teach their students to observe the law properly. And so Jesus had a particular halakha, a particular teaching way of observing the law. Paul had the same thing. And so Paul is sitting back and he is distinguishing Christian Judaism from Pharisaic Judaism. At this point, I think it's appropriate to talk about what I mean by Pharisaic Judaism. What had happened throughout Jewish history, if we read our Old Testaments in a way that it's kind of constructed, what we see is there's an Old Covenant, and the nation of Israel struggles with obeying that Old Covenant. They go off into exile. They have a promise that they'll come back. They do come back, but they never realize the former glory of the times of David. And so what happens is the Jewish mind during what we call the intertestamental period, and really starting with Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, is how do we as the Jewish people see not just our people back in the land, but the glory of God back in His temple, back among His people? How do we see the glory days of David where there's authentic worship and there's authentic rule by a Davidic king happening in Jerusalem? And so what the Pharisees had done is they said, here's the law, and they would build fences around the law. And what would happen is the people would be expected not just to observe the law, but to observe these fences so that they would be sure to observe the law properly, because it was believed that only as the law was observed properly would the Davidic Messiah return and establish the glory of the nation of Israel back in the promised land. That's Pharisaic Judaism. So things like circumcision, things like kosher eating, things like Sabbath, things like exposure to Gentiles, that kind of stuff was all very significant, because it was believed that breaking any of those customs not only would violate the law of Moses, but would prevent the coming of the Messiah. Very intense kind of thing. And Christian Judaism says, no, 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 there's a new Jerusalem. Okay, there is the return of the Davidic king. His name is Jesus. Okay, he has ushered in the new covenant that has been talked about by the prophets, particularly Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And there's a new temple, which is his body, believers. There's a new Jerusalem, an authentic worship, and the authentic rule that Judaism is looking for is seen in its completion through authentic faith and worship of Jesus. His way is the way to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's the conflict. So no longer do we worry about, or should a Jew worry about, does a Gentile need to be circumcised before they can be considered a part of the body of faith? Should we not eat at the same table as Gentiles? What about clean and unclean food? Jesus, Paul, Peter, the apostles, they all say, no, 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 no. We're not worrying about observing all of those things so that the Messiah can return. The Messiah has returned and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, Paul says in Ephesians. So that's the essential conflict. What we also see is Roman arbitration in the conflict. One of the things that we see in the New Testament is at varying times in varying places, the Roman government is seen in more and less favorable lights. We need to understand that the Roman government is not a static thing any more than the British government or the US government or any other government is a static thing. It's a fluid thing. And there are particularly evil emperors of the Roman Empire. And there are other times of the Roman Empire where things aren't so harsh and horrible. And what we see in Luke Acts is, honestly, we see the Roman government painted in a less evil light than we might see in a book like, say, Revelation. And the idea is because Theophilus is the audience. And Luke has a particular contextual reality wherein he's wanting to make certain points. And so the Roman government is seen in the Luke Acts narrative as being kind of a neutral arbiter of this conflict between Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism specifically, and Christian Judaism. And what we see is Paul is at the intersection of all three. Paul is at the intersection of all three. He's a Roman citizen by birth. Okay? He's a Pharisee in his background, but he's a Christian in his conversion. Now, before we go any further, I want to do a little excursus. All right? A little scenic trail off to the side where we're going to see beautiful vistas and have all kinds of other ridiculous things. An excursus on the historical grammatical exegetical method. I love the historical grammatical exegetical method. It's what I'm trained in. It's what I'm familiar with. I think it's a lot of fun. I love digging into grammar. I'm a grammar geek, even though I'm not great at it. I like it. I love the investigation. I love it. What is it? The historical grammatical exegetical method is the forensic reconstruction of the historical context, the who, what, where, when, why, you can include how, of the writing, coupled with rigorous grammatical and linguistic analysis to determine the originally intended and therefore most authoritative meaning. Now, what I mean by that is the historical grammatical exegetical method is looking at the text, trying to reconstruct the situation like we've done in discussing Theophilus, the end context of the book of Acts, and that sort of thing, and then looking at the grammar and the syntax, because words have meaning and relationships with words have meanings together, in order to determine the originally intended message. I like the historical grammatical exegetical method. That's what I prefer. What it shows us, however, is that the historical grammatical exegetical method is not the singularly authoritative hermeneutical approach. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. Now, this is going to be a somewhat bristly thing to say, that the historical grammatical exegetical method is not the singularly authoritative hermeneutical approach. That there's other ways of legitimately understanding and approaching the Bible that allow us to arrive at truth. You say, how can you say that? Well, we're going to use the historical grammatical exegetical method. Psalm 8 is a fantastic psalm. The historical context is that presumably David, who the psalm is attributed to, is writing and he looks out, he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." Yeah, you'll notice these notes on your table. If you want to jot some things down, feel free. And he looks at the universe and he says, "When I consider the universe, the works of your hand, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you pay attention to him?" And he goes through this really elaborate elevation of the dignity of humanity. And whenever an atheist says, the universe is so big, and you religious people make humans so significant, it's absurd. David, in the psalm, says, you're right. The universe is enormous. But you're wrong, because God does care about humanity. There must be something significant and special about human beings that the creator of the universe should give us even a second thought, even a first thought. That's the historical, grammatical, exegetical context of Psalm 8. And then we have the doggone author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, says, somewhere it's written, what is man that you are mindful of, and the son of man that you should pay attention to him, for you have made him a little while lower than the angels. The author of Hebrews doesn't bother to go back to the original language. The author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint. Doesn't quote from the Masoretic text. Doesn't go back to the Hebrew like our English translations do. He pays zero mind to the context of Psalm 8. He doesn't look at the author's intent. He doesn't even cite the reference. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he reappropriates the significance of Psalm 8 to a messianic significance in demonstrating that Christ is superior by speaking of his kenosis, his humility as God, condescending to human being for a time being. If the author of Hebrews submitted that to any of my hermeneutics professors, he would get a big F. He'd be told to go back to the drawing board. It would not be acceptable. And I want to just read this passage real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's 2 Corinthians. That'll be a problem. 1 Corinthians 2. So in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us by the historical, grammatical, exegetical method. For the historical, grammatical, exegetical method searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except a historical, grammatical, exegetical analysis of the man? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God without a historical, grammatical, exegetical analysis of his word. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us understanding and draws out significance from a text to our current situations. What it shows us, the historical, grammatical, exegetical method, is that other hermeneutical interpretive approaches may be employed to teach, correct, rebuke, and train in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Their legitimacy, these other methods, are found in their faithfulness to the gospel and to the meta-narrative of the scripture. So what we see is the historical, grammatical, exegetical method remains foundational and corrective. And corrective. When someone says, the Spirit of God just told me that Jesus, he's just not concerned about people who have found other ways of spirituality. The historical, grammatical, exegetical method says, no. It holds us in check. Likewise, the Word of God and its authority holds us in check from putting God in a box that's been defined by Enlightenment thinking and making an idol out of an interpretive approach. I am prone to do that. I think it's easy for a lot of us to do that. It's culturally ingrained in us. And also, I think there's a layer of removal that we get to participate in. When we approach a text solely with the historical, grammatical, exegetical method, the text submits to us rather than our hearts having to submit to the Spirit of God as He reveals it to us through the text. And I think that it's easy for some of us to develop a false sense of spirituality by preferring prayer meetings and historical, grammatical, exegetical Bible studies, because then it can be about something else and not about our heart. We can pray for other people, other people's needs, other countries, the lost, the sick, the poor, the homeless, our church, our neighbor, our family, our aunt, our uncle, whatever else. And we never have to pray for our own souls or reveal our own hearts to each other for prayer. And it's a false spirituality. And I'm going to say that it's Christian Phariseeism. Getting back to major elements, Paul finds himself at the intersection of the three. And in the text, we see this demonstrated in his testimony. You can read his testimony. You don't need me to elaborate on it. What I feel compelled to do is to share a bit of my testimony with you and a bit of my spiritual journey so that you get to know me better. I heard somebody not too long ago who was complimenting a particular pastor. He said every time he approached the text, he only talked about God. I listened to this guy for years and years and years, and I never knew, I didn't find out a thing about him from his sermons. And I thought, that's a shame. What a travesty. I guess Paul probably wouldn't have done very well in his hermeneutics class. Paul's forever talking about himself and his experience with Christ. And doesn't God reveal himself through his body? Doesn't God reveal his glory through transformed lives by the power of the gospel? People believing in it and being transformed by the Holy Spirit? So what I hope this evening is it doesn't come across as me speaking of myself, but me speaking of my life as I've journeyed with Christ and I've been confronted with sin and I've been brought to repentance and I've been preserved by the gospel and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. My life as a Christian Pharisee. Like unto Paul, I feel like I could stand up and say, I grew up a good Christian kid, good family, going to church whenever the doors were open. Going to Sunday school, Bible clubs. We call them vacation Bible school instead of holiday club back in the States. VBS, camps, retreats. Got involved in youth group early and often. Was considered a student leader, a youth leader. When other kids, how a coach of a particular sport might identify an athletic talent and try to recruit them to be on their team? That was me for like various parachurch ministries and organizations. I was at church or Bible study for at least 4 evenings out of the week on a regular basis. I took my faith very seriously. I had a number of occasions throughout the course of my life where God, I believe, really spoke to me and where I responded in faith. And I spent a good bit of time gathering up all of the typical merit badges that you would want a Christian youth to gather for themselves. I got decent grades. I stayed mostly out of trouble. Of course, I made a handful of stupid mistakes here and there. But by and large, if you were tipping it in the scales, I'm a decent kid. I was the kind of guy moms told their daughters to date. Why don't you like that Peter Nevins boy? He's so nice. I broke up with one girl. I ran into her mom at the store the week later, and she says, you know I have another daughter. That was awkward. I didn't care for that. But, oh, Miss Kivett. Gave her a hug. Went off to Bible college. Discerned a call to ministry early. Got married. Stayed pure. Had kids, worked my butt off, teaching Bible to Christian school, being on youth ministry staff at my church, working odd jobs here and there, whatever they needed to be in order to make the money that I needed to make to provide for my family what they needed. I was a model of American evangelical Christian and what you would hope that your youth would be like. It's weird to do your testimony with a PowerPoint. And what I fell into is what I call the subtle legalism of practical application and spiritual disciplines and the gospel of sin management. I stole that last part, the gospel of sin management Dallas Willard talks about. And this is what I mean. We believe in the gospel to be cleansed of our sins. We're convicted of our sins before a holy God. We're told about God's great love for us and His life, death, and resurrection as Jesus of Nazareth, and how if we believe in that, we'll be cleansed of our sins. We're reminded of that week in and week out as we do our confession and absolution and that sort of thing. And functionally, my gospel of sin management was practical application in spiritual disciplines. If when I read my Bible, when I heard the Word of God preached, I had some practical application, something I could go home and do, not tomorrow, but then, and also tomorrow, and then the rest of the week. And if I was faithful with my spiritual disciplines, my quiet time, my Bible reading, my prayer, if I was feeling hardcore, my fasting, my participation with the body of believers, then over time, faithfulness in those areas would produce Christ-likeness in me. And I wonder if that's too much different than many of our assumptions in the room right here tonight, whether or not we'd be able to articulate it exactly that way. If I go home this afternoon and do the things the pastor preached about this morning, and I just need to wake up 30 minutes earlier to have my quiet time. If I did, I know I'll get an accountability partner. And that accountability partner, they'll ask me certain questions, and I have to answer it honestly. And if I answer it honestly, but the answer is wrong, I've given in again, then we have an agreed upon negative consequence where my wrist gets slapped. And if I do well, he pats me on the back and he buys my coffee that morning. What I found in my life, and perhaps what you found in yours, is the threat of negative consequence or the promise of positive reinforcement never did that much to transform my heart. Otherwise, the threat of hell and the promise of heaven would be enough, wouldn't it? So all it does is it puts us in a situation where we become a bit more clever in concealing our sin. Or we get a little bit more callous when we're rebuked for our sin. We learn to get a tough heart because we're forever getting slapped on the wrist for the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. And we're worn the stink out. Exhausted with life as a Christian. And our false gospel of sin management is failing us. But we don't even know that we've embraced the false gospel of sin management, so we think Christ is failing us. I thought Christ was failing us. Living this way, here's how the great punk philosopher Billy Joe Armstrong wrote about it in his song. He's the lead singer of Green Day. His song, Jesus of Suburbia, which incidentally is probably one of the better punk rock songs that has been written in the last decade or so. Although it's full of things that would assault your conscience. I will edit. Everyone's so full of it. Born and raised by hypocrites. Hearts recycled but never saved. From the cradle to the grave. We are the kids of war and peace. From Anaheim to the Middle East. We are the stories and disciples of the Jesus of suburbia. It's his indictment of evangelicals in the United States of America. Hearts recycled but never saved. Are our hearts merely recycled? That after faith in Christ, we just began trying differently. Finding our worth, value, and identity instead of in our success, our grades, our status, our relationships, our possessions. Finding our worth, value, and identity in whether or not we've consistently had our devotions. We're there at church regularly. We have good doctrine. We have the merit badges that we ought to have that say, good son, good daughter, good husband, good wife, good father, good mother, good citizen, good neighbor, good churchgoer, good employee, good employer, taxpayer. I don't know about you, but I used to get really irritated with recycled paper as a kid. Because it's better now than it was when I was a kid. But whenever you went to erase pencil on recycled paper, it would always rub through. The paper would rip. Recycled hearts aren't very strong. And quite frankly, They're not Christian. That's an outsider's indictment of Christian Phariseeism, wanting to preserve a particular image of the community of faith through building fences around different moral commands. A Christian songwriter writes, "I've been breaking my back, yeah, only to show you how very lost one can be, and bitterness fired through me." Have you been breaking your back in your effort to follow Christ faithfully, consistently, in holiness? And is it only exposing, perhaps, how lost we actually are? And how with the gospel in front of our faces, we still manage to ignore it, to not believe it. You say, what are you talking about? I believe in the gospel. I believe that through faith in Christ, my sins are forgiven. I prayed the prayer. I raised my hand. I got baptized. And it's real. It's legitimate. I'm not questioning the legitimacy of your faith. I'm questioning how we are approaching the goal of our faith, Christ-likeness. Paul writes to the Galatians, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And when your false gospel fails you, it sucks. The failure of my legalism and false gospel. What happened, there was an occasion in my life some years ago where my heart had been revealed to me. And I was struggling with temptation. I felt decent about it because I wasn't giving in. And that's really it, right? You haven't sinned unless you give in. But you know what? That just wouldn't salve my conscience. Because what I knew is there was sin in my heart. I had sinful desires. And it was exposing that perhaps I wasn't this great pastor, husband, father, friend, son, neighbor, brother, that all my merit badges proved I was. And so I did all the right things. I called up some buddies, some accountability partners, said, not just I need positive and negative reinforcement, I need prayer. I can't change my heart. Will you pray for me? I confessed to others. I read and meditated on appropriate passages of Scripture. I upped the ante with my quiet time. To my humility and embarrassment, confessed to other people who I knew it would be consequential, my senior pastor at the time. This was going on. He was fabulous in ministering the gospel to me. But it was a real crisis of faith. I was doing everything right. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Pray for one another. Spend time in the Word. Meditate on the Word. Use the Word of God skillfully like a dagger in close combat. Getting into chinks of armor. And none of it was working. And I was angry. And I was bitter. And I was ticked off, because that's not how it's supposed to go. Right? We pray for each other, we confess, we do the disciplines, we practically apply. And steadfastness in those things will resolve these issues. Rubbish. False gospel. There's one way our heart has changed, and that is through faith in Christ. Jesus Christ in the Last Supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time you do it in remembrance of me. The new covenant, echoing back to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, says, I will give you a new heart, a new mind. I will give you a new spirit, indeed my Holy Spirit. No longer will the law be external, but the law will be written on your heart and your mind. I'll change the way you think. I'll change the way you feel. It is God who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And with breaking my back to solve my problem and ignoring the gospel that says Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, intercedes before the Father on my behalf, and is through faith in Him given me His Holy Spirit to change me. Did I believe it at that time? No. I thought there was something I had to do. And Pharisaic Christianity and the gospel were clashing. And praise God that they did. Because I was exposed in my false gospel. And the true gospel was revealed more fully. Same singer and songwriter that wrote the one before says, "If mercy falls upon the broken and the poor, dear Father, I will see you there on distant shores." In our ability to be so self-sufficient, to solve our problems through harder work, better education, better community, do we allow ourselves the occasion to recognize our brokenness and our poverty? That our sin management techniques have failed us. Have we, after beginning with the Spirit, sought to attain our goal by human effort and become exhausted in that? Has the gospel of sanctification, not just salvation, but sanctification by faith, has that become a stumbling block or foolishness to us? Do we just write it off as easy believism? Nothing easy about it. I'm just going to tell you. At least for me it wasn't. I found myself very broken and spiritually very, very poor. And out of the grace and wealth of Christ that I feel I can stand and say, no, the gospel has healed and restored my broken and impoverished heart. It has revealed my subtle legalism of practical application, my subtle legalism of spiritual disciplines. Not to say those don't have a place. Remember, the gospel gives the law its proper place. The law leads us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law exposes sin in our hearts and in our minds. So that when we can then, in our spiritual disciplines, our times of quietness before the Lord and prayer, when we're alone, be confronted with Christ to be healed by Him. And say very simply, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we're transformed by the gospel, then Christ receives the glory. When we manage our sin through practical application and spiritual disciplines, it's just another merit badge. So what I want to do for the next 5 minutes is in your tables or in a small group, I want us to pray for each other and pray for our church first of all. That if we have fallen into these subtle legalisms, that if we have fallen into the gospel of sin management in our lives, and after beginning with the Spirit have sought to attain our goal by human effort, that the Holy Spirit would convict us of that. Draw us to repentance. Draw us to faith. Additionally, if we want to... Additionally, I'd like us to pray for those who we know and who we love. Our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Do we need to retell the parable? Pray for our neighbor that we would have faithfulness to share the true gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and that they could experience the liberty of the gospel, not the bondage of the gospel of sin management. Okay? So I'll open us up. I'll give you a few moments. You'll be praying out loud. You might hear your neighbor. It's cool. Concentrate. God can hear us all. Let's pray.